Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey guys, how's everybody tonight? All right, well, we're going to be in John chapter 7. If you don't mind pulling out the Bibles. There was a young man that went to a candy store, asked the shop owner if he could get 3 boxes of candy, 1-pound boxes. Candy shop owner says, well, I got a 3-pound box. He says, no, I need 3 1-pound boxes. See, I got a plan. I got a date tomorrow night. And I'm going to take this girl out, and if she lets me hold her hand, I'm going to give her the first box of candy. And then we go to the movies later on. If she lets me put my arm around her, I'm going to give her that second box. And then at the end of the night, when I take her home, she lets me kiss her, I'm giving her a third box. So he walks out and takes his 3 boxes. And next day, he shows up at her house, and parents invite him in for dinner before they go. They're sitting around the table, and dad says, son, why don't you say the blessing? So he starts to pray. He prays for the family, he prays for the girl, he prays for his own family, he prays for the nation, he prays for the politicians, for the president, for the Senate, for the Congress. He prays for hungry people all over the world. He prays for all those who are oppressed. He prays against all manner of evil. He prays for the moon and the stars, and for everything he could potentially think about. He prays for 15 minutes. And when he's all said and done, and he says amen, his girlfriend turns over to him and says, I didn't know you were so spiritual. And he says back to her, I didn't know your dad owned the candy shop. It's important to know who you're dealing with. In John chapter 7, we see that these guys, for the most part, didn't know who they're dealing with. And they're dealing with Jesus. And we're going to look at 5 questions that they brought forward to Jesus, or about Jesus. And we'll look at those, and then we'll end up with one of the greatest statements that Jesus ever declared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to learn about your son. Lord, may we have our hearts and minds open that we might know you fully and completely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but there is one who seeks the glory of him who sent him and is true, and in him there is no falsehood. This is the first question. Jesus had been encouraged by his brothers to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and declare himself. Jesus, if you're really going to be known to the whole world, you've got to make it public. You've got to get to where the crowds are, to where the peoples will see you. And that would have been a perfect time at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He initially refuses them and says he is going to stay behind. They go on forward, but 4 days into the festival, this 8-day event, he shows up at the feast and he began to teach. Not to do miracles, just to teach. And in his teaching, he raises this first question. How does this man speak the language of academia when he's never gone to college? That's basically what they were asking. How does he do it? The meaning of the word, how does he have letters or no letters, is grammatica. It's an academic term. Sometimes when we study the life of Jesus, we get the wrong impression that he only appealed to the illiterate and that that was the realm that he dealt with in talking in parables. But that wasn't true here. What he's saying here is that in this passage, he was speaking as an intellectual, as a professor would speak to professors, using all of the same idioms and the same types of words and phrases that they would use to communicate one to another. He had the accent of the learned. And as he did it, they marveled at his knowledge and his grasp of Scripture. And in his answer, as he's addressing their question, he's attempting to move them off of the idea of a man-focused authority structure that they had created to a God-centered authority structure that he represented. He said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." This is an authority question. It's the very first time, by the way, that Jesus declares that his teaching is from God himself, from heaven itself. And that he is teaching only those things that the Father has told him. He was saying to them, in effect, you're missing the big picture. Realize that the message I'm bringing is not mine, but my Father's. Don't separate me from the message that is from God. And then he takes it a step further and he begins to really probe into their motivations by saying, if you're really willing to do God's will, you would know this truth is from God. That's an important observation. Truth comes to the submitted heart. When we are totally yielded to God, when we are desirous of doing God's will, then God's truths become clear to us. They weren't coming clear to these guys because they weren't submitted to God. They weren't there to do God's will. They were there to do their own will. And Jesus knew that inwardly they sought that, and therefore his teaching was lost to them. It wasn't a matter of intellectual capacity. They had the ability to believe and to know these truths. It was a lack of submission of their and a failure within their heart to yield and bow the knee to Jesus. Because when people come face to face with the truth, and this is true even for us today, there is a consequence to accepting these truths. It means you've got to let go of your own world and let go of your own worldviews and submit them to Christ. That's why people reject the message. It's not that they find intellectual fault with it or inconsistencies. Those are surface excuses. In the end, it's the unwillingness to submit their heart, to yield their life, to go in a direction that's opposite what they're currently heading in. Authority is not earned. No amount of study or book learning will equip a man to know God and to serve him. Salvation will not come to those who simply intellectually grasp the truth. The devil believes, we're told, the devil believes and trembles. So it's not having the ability to understand the truth It's the ability or the willingness to accept the truth. Salvation comes to those who are desperate for God and willing to do His will. And neither does academia qualify one for ministry. Now, it can help prepare you for the tasks ahead, but it doesn't qualify you for it. It is only the calling of God that equips a man with authority and puts that stamp of authority on him. This past weekend, I had the opportunity to be at a little gathering. Roy was there with us with Dr. Dobson, and he's in the middle of at 76 years old, starting a new ministry because he's separated from Focus on the Family. That was a planned separation and putting him into retirement, but he's not ready to retire. He still has that calling of God upon him, and that authority is still in his life. And so he's beginning a new venture with his radio program. And when you talk to him, you can see. And when he ministers, you can see that authority is still there because it's God-given. And it doesn't come and go with the fact that this organization, Focus on the Family, is no longer a part of his life. That's secondary. It all begins with God's hand upon a person's life. Authority is imparted from God. Truth does not belong to man. It does not originate with man. Man can only declare truth and deliver truth. We're messengers of truth, not authors of it. Author. Author is the root word of authority. God is the ultimate author and one who provides authority. And it's in His Word. And that is what we declare. That's why Bible teaching is serious business. And Bible study is serious business. And communicating God's truth is serious business. Jesus tells us, well, the book of James tells us, that a teacher is under stricter judgment. Every time one stands up to declare that he's speaking in the name of God, you risk misrepresenting God. That's why it's imperative that we rightly divide the word of truth. Good Bible teaching isn't determined by the excellence with which a person can communicate. Endearing stories, funny jokes, interesting facts, nuances that are part of the communication and delivery, they don't make a good teacher of the Bible necessarily. All of them help. I wish I had all of them. But that's not the mark of a good Bible teacher. The measure, in the end, of what makes a person a good teacher is the accurate delivery of God's word, standing as a herald to declare it clearly and understandably. I shudder to think how I may be judged for some of those early studies. You know, God's grace. But the temptation that we have in communicating or saying things that might be stretching the truth to appeal to a man's ears in an effort to gain approval, that's extremely dangerous. I've listened to pastors give really inspirational talks at times, and yet they were devoid of Scripture. I remember hearing a well-known pastor give a really engaging message on friendship, and I took all the notes. And when the study was all done and I sat down to think about it, I realized, you know what I'm walking away with here? Are his ideas on friendship. It wasn't God's ideas. What value is that? We have to be really careful. Because if you want to glorify God in your teaching, you better give God's ideas. You're not going to glorify God by giving them your ideas. Jesus was the greatest of all teachers. Why? Because he said only those things the Father told him to say. He communicated perfectly. But even at that, those truths only germinate when they fall on submissive ears. We only need look at this past election to understand that people have the capacity to believe all sorts of lies. True. If you're predisposed to want to believe something, seldom are the facts going to get in the way. You'll just accept it. Look, we're fishing for submissive hearts. That's what Jesus was looking at and fishing for, submissive hearts. And that's where the truth that is given out will germinate. When Pastor Greg gets up at a stadium and declares the truth, that's what's happening. He's throwing the seed out. And among in that stadium are going to be submissive hearts, people who are ready to respond. And that's what's so exciting, is to see those new plantlings start to grow and come forward at that moment as they come down to the field. It's really exciting. I never get tired of seeing that. Second question, verse 25. Some people of Jerusalem therefore said, "It's not this man, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I am from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Puzzling question. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, as the religious leaders indicate, and who in fact want him dead, why are they allowing him to speak in the temple and to say these things about himself? This was a question that was perplexing for the citizenry, not just the religious leaders, but the average common man. This was a perplexing question. They were the ones asking this. Why are they allowing him to speak? Look, the temple was the focal point of all learning. It was the center of religious life. It was the center of national life. It was the center of cultural life. The temple was the home of the best and the brightest. If new ideas were to be embraced and ratified, it would take place there. And the Feast of the Tabernacles would have been the most significant gatherings for the Jewish people, commemorating their wanderings in the wilderness. So this is where Jesus went then to make these declarations. And at this time of his life, he was already either loved or hated. The hostility toward him among the Jewish leadership was well established. But it was obvious to the citizens of Jerusalem that the religious leaders were not in Jesus' camp. And it was apparently a common knowledge that they wanted him dead. So the question to the average citizen then became, why is he being allowed to teach? It doesn't make any sense to them. And one answer circulating around the feast is that maybe the religious leaders have concluded that in fact he is the Messiah. Oh, were it to be so simple and true. It wasn't. They immediately answer their own question, not with scripture, notice, but with a teaching that the rabbis of that day had proposed about the Messiah. And that was, is that when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he came from. That was a teaching that had taken root and become tradition in Jewish circles. That's what the rabbis had communicated. And since that was the accepted teaching of the day, wasn't scriptural, but that was what was embraced, the conclusion was, well, this man Jesus can't be the Messiah because we know where he came from. We know his parents. We know the area. They were thinking he came from Galilee. Well, the Messiah is just going to show up. traditions can kill truth. That's the lesson here we have to be careful of. Traditions can mar our understanding of the truth. And that is why we need to be so careful in addressing the things of God. The God of the universe himself stood in front of him, but they were blinded by their own traditional teachings. That's why it's crazy or ludicrous today to claim that someone in the church or somebody in the world today is the Antichrist. Antichrist won't be revealed until the church is God. That's why we can dismiss nutcakes and who say that the end of the world is going to happen on such and such a day. No man knows the time or the day, or the day or the hour. That's why we make it clear to parents that baptizing your child is not going to save them. These are all erroneous ideas that people get, traditions that people hold that aren't true, they aren't scriptural. But Jesus here gives us the answer to why he was being allowed to speak. He does it in this passage, it says, by crying out, literally, passionately and heatedly crying out to the crowd. It was an outburst of emotion. And when he spoke, he did it, perhaps even with a bit of sarcasm. You know me, you think you know me. That's what he was saying to the religious leaders. The fact is, you don't even know me, and you don't even know the God you pretend to serve. Because if they knew him, they would be embracing him as the Messiah. So in the midst of all of this political chaos, and Jesus' growing popularity, and the perplexity that surrounded his origins, it appears that the religious leaders were simply paralyzed to do anything. Even though they were convinced that in their midst he was blaspheming right there in the feast, right there in the temple. Yet they could not do anything. Why? Why? Because the restraining hand of God was on them. God the Father was protecting his Son. That's the answer. We could come up with all sorts of theories, but the fact is, God just protected him. It's happened before in Scripture. Remember when Jesus was declaring out of Isaiah that he was the Messiah when he read that passage and they were ready to throw him off the cliff. It says he just walked through them. God put his restraining hand out at that time as well. No one laid a hand on him because his time had not come. That's the answer. Number 3, verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? This question is interesting because it comes not from those who were opposing Jesus, but from those who believed in him and what he was teaching. When Jesus spoke, many believed, it says, and their question is more of a question of hope. Will he do more signs than those than this man has done? It's a question, but they were looking for more validation. It doesn't mitigate the fact, however, that they had faith and that faith had been birthed in their heart. But Jesus doesn't acquiesce to people asking for signs, does he? We've seen that in the past with Scripture as well. When he was asked one other time, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus doesn't have to validate himself by becoming our genie in the bottle and acquiescing to man's demands. And we have to be careful today that we don't put him in that same place. One of our great challenges in this culture in which we live today is to make sure that we don't follow Jesus simply because of what he brings into our lives. He's not just an additive. People love the idea that they can go in the name of Jesus and seek miraculous things from him for the betterment of their lives. That's an enticing idea, but it's a dangerous one. We don't follow Jesus because of what Jesus can do for us. We follow him because of what he has done for us. Number 4, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, on the heels of the fact that these religious leaders were doing nothing, the people began to mutter. Of course, Jesus knew what they were saying. So they determined, they being the religious leaders, determined that they would have to act finally. And so they send a delegation of officers, the police. They send the police to arrest Jesus, basically. That's what's happening. And so they arrive, and this is what Jesus says to them. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That was his response to being arrested. It's kind of funny, actually. It seems like a kind of innocuous reply, but it's really full of humor. You know, they show up with their swords and their spears and all their search warrants and documents and everything they need to arrest Jesus. And Jesus gives them his escape route. This is how it's going to happen, guys. I'm going to be here a little bit more. And he says this in the present tense. I will be here a little bit longer, present tense. Then I'm going to him who sent me, future tense. Notice it says sent. He's telling them that he's not there on his own authority again. He was sent on a mission. But that he's fulfilling this mission and that nothing's going to stop that. He was under orders. And then he says, again in the future tense, you will look for me, but you won't be able to find me. And now this is interesting. Then he jumps back to the present tense and he says, where I am, you cannot come. Why is that so interesting? Well, I find it amazing that when he speaks of men and places, he's putting them in the past or the present or the future. But when he mentions himself, he's always in the present tense. I don't think it was said in a way that he crosses all barriers of time. He was declaring a very interesting fact to them. But I don't think he was attempting to mock them. Maybe he was saying it more out of empathy and sadness. Sorry, fellas, you can't come the way you are now. You'll try, but you'll fail. Imagine what these guys, these same guys, must have thought after the resurrection, after his death and resurrection. Maybe they're putting it all together. Oh, I see, he's gone. Now the people saying he rose. We can't go there. He was telling them all that was going to happen. Maybe they figured it out. And so, after all of this, you have to drop down to verse 45 to see what happened with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They come back to them and they say to him, why didn't you bring him back? You went to arrest him. Why didn't you bring him back? And what was their answer? Well, no man ever spoke like this. That's not much of an excuse. But that's all they could say. No man ever spoke like this. We couldn't arrest him. He arrested them with his words. They had come to arrest him. Can you imagine that happening today? Now, it's an interesting aside that all of this happened on the eighth day of the feast. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because the eighth day of the feast was the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders were actually breaking the Sabbath in order to try to arrest Jesus. It would have been going against their own laws. It shows the hypocrisy that was at play there. All right, number five. Now, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The question is similar to one of the previous questions regarding the identity of Jesus. It helps us to see now how the lines have been dividing them. And you know, and Jesus always divides people. That's what he's came to do. He didn't come to unite. He came to divide those who believed and those who don't. And that's what's happened here. Some avoid or attempt to avoid the question of who Jesus was by trying to take a middle road. And they say, "He's a prophet. He speaks like a prophet. He acts like a prophet. We'll say he's a prophet." That way they kind of give him a little bit of honor, but they don't make him the Messiah. Very similar to how the Muslims look at Jesus. They look at Jesus as a prophet, but not God the Son. They try to find a middle ground. Honor Jesus a little bit, and it'll help them to skirt the real truth. There's only one problem with that conclusion, is Jesus never claimed to be a prophet. He didn't leave that option available. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he were a prophet for God, then he couldn't lie. And if he couldn't lie, he couldn't claim that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Therefore, he can't be a prophet. His own words disqualify him. So it's not an option. But then there's this one other final group, the unconvinced. You had those that called him a prophet. You had those that embraced him as the Christ. Then you had this other unconvinced group. And I don't look badly upon this group. I don't fault them. I think they were looking for scriptural validation and verification of who he was. And that's a good thing. The problem was they lived in a time and an era where they couldn't Google Jesus and his birthplace and where he was actually from. And the common idea was it was just from Galilee. But they didn't realize, no, he's actually born in Bethlehem. And he actually was of the lineage of David. He actually did fulfill the things they were looking for. They just didn't know it. And had they known it, I'm sure many of them would have embraced him. John Walvoord, a great Bible teacher and end times expert, he's gone on to be with the Lord, but I had the opportunity to hear him speak one time, and he calculated that in the Bible there are about 1,000 prophecies that speak to the Lord's coming in one way, shape, or form. And then he calculated about 500 of those actually occurred at the first coming of Jesus, when he came and was put on the cross and resurrected, leaving about another 500 to be fulfilled at the time of the second coming, or which is the rapture of the church, and then also his coming for the church at the rapture, or taking the church away, and then coming with the church in the actual second coming. And that gives us great hope that if he fulfilled those first 500, he's going to fulfill the second 500 as well. And looking back now, however, we see how amazing it is if you read Psalms 22 or you read Isaiah 52 and 53 and see how plainly they speak of Jesus. You think, wow, how could anybody have missed that? So these guys, these religious leaders, they had the scriptures. They were trying, some of them were, and those that were, and when they had the right information, they were making and finding that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. long time ago, I heard a guy give a study and take all the prophecies of who Jesus was and how he fit into the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. And he used the analogy of the zip code. You know, when you get a letter, you take and you fill out a letter today, even though it goes through the U.S. Postal Service and you're hopeful it'll get there, it is still amazing that you can send a letter by putting in a zip code, putting in then a city and a state, and narrowing it down even more, and then you put down a street address, and that narrows it down even more, and then you put down a street name or address and a name on that letter, and that letter can find that recipient. The same thing's true in prophecy. When you start taking all of the scriptures and they start applying them to this person who was born in Bethlehem, who did all of the things that Jesus did, who fulfills all of these prophecies that we read about in scripture, there's only one person it can come to be. The address lands right squarely on Jesus. And it's an amazing study to do, and maybe one day we could do that together. But I thought of that here, and how these guys, if they'd had all that information, would have had the opportunity to realize that it was Jesus, the Lord himself, standing right in front of them. But they didn't have all of the tools that we have today. But even with all of that, even if you did have all of the proof, there still needs to be that willingness in a person's heart to embrace the Savior. And in the interim, we need to find contentment, not in the proofs that Jesus left, but simply in Jesus himself. And that brings us to the last passage I want to just bring to you and remind you of. And it reminded me of this, what the gals are studying, called Simply Jesus. Because in the end, all of the questions that we ask and all the questions that we have are all embodied simply in our Lord and in the person of Christ and who he was. He himself is the answer to all of man's questions. In verse 37, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Again, this is an emotional outburst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This, remember, is happening on the final day of the feast. Jesus is laying to rest all of the questions. Not just the questions of that day during the feast, but for all eternity. Jesus stood up. That was interesting, because teachers in that culture usually sat down. But Jesus stood up, and it says he cried out to declare as a herald these things for all the world to hear. And it's, again, significant that he picked the last day of this feast. According to Jewish historians, the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were punctuated by this highly visible and symbolic practice. Each day, a procession of temple priests would carry empty golden vessels from the Brook of Siloam or the Brook Kidron, one of, or both, they're not quite sure, it could have been both or either. And they would bring those golden vessels filled with that water up into the temple courts and pour it out onto the courts. This happened 7 days in a row. And it was a symbolic gesture reminding the Jews of two things. The first was a reminder of how God supernaturally provided water for them in their wilderness wanderings. Water that had come from the rock. Remember that story? It was a physical reminder. But then there was a second reminder to them. That was a spiritual reminder that was tied to the prophecies of Joel and Zechariah. That there would be a day coming where rivers of water would revive the desert lands and revive their people. And it's with that backdrop, that understanding that all the Jewish citizenry had, that Jesus stands up and cries out passionately as a herald, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See now how that comes to life? If anyone, think of the inclusiveness of that to those who already believed, to those who are waiting for more information, to those who had misinformation, even to those who are Jesus' enemies. If anyone, he declares, if anyone thirsts, think of the broadness of that statement. For those who had watched those 7 days, the water being brought to the temple courts, imagine the significance. It just wasn't for the spiritually thirsty. It was just thirsty. What are you thirsty for in life? What are you parched for? What are you really seeking after? Is it material goods? Is it fame? Is it happiness? Is it relationships? If anyone's thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me, to Jesus. It starts with us. It starts with our need. But it ends up simply with us and Jesus. Simply Jesus. One who answers all the questions. They're all embodied in him. And until we are filled up with Jesus, we can't give out. Until our hearts are filled to the fullness with him, those torrents of living water won't be coming through us. Our hearts need to be at capacity with Jesus. And then there'll be excess for others through his Holy Spirit that he has provided, that he's given to the church. That once Jesus went and resurrected, or was crucified and resurrected, he sent his Holy Spirit to come to be our comforter and to live inside of us and to empower us and to fill us and to overflow us so that we can be witnesses to our world. And that's what he was promising and foretelling right here at this moment, that the Holy Spirit would come and fill them to a place of overflowing, to fill the courts of his church that would be birthed. The rivers will flow, but not until we're satisfied only with him, only with Jesus, simply Jesus. All the questions will be added, answered. Even the wells of good works and religion, the wells of service, they'll leave us dry and parched unless we remain fixed on him. A couple weeks ago, I was in Dallas, and I had a meeting with a guy who's done media for Billy Graham for years. He represents him to all of the secular media, and he's a mature believer, and known him for 25 years or more, and we're sitting in a Starbucks, and he kind of surprised me. He turns to me and says, "John, what's the gospel?" And kind of took me back. And so I gave him the company line. Well, it's recognizing your sin, realizing that Jesus came to take care of our sin, repenting from that sin, embracing Christ, and making him our own. You know, gave him all the correct earmarks of the gospel as we know it. And he said, that's how I would have answered a couple of years ago too. But then he said, I realize there's a simpler answer. He said, the gospel is really just Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. And if we just tell people about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us, there's power there. We don't have to overcomplicate it. We just need to embrace him. and what he's done. And then his works and all the things that we can do, that all follows. But it's just Jesus in the end. Amen. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can have a relationship with you through your Son because of what he's done for us. And so, Lord, forgive us for overcomplicating it or making it sound religious. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit, not just a capacity, Lord, but to overflow us, that we might have rivers of living water pouring through our lives and soaking those around us, not with religion, not with great ideas, not with theology, but, Lord, simply with Jesus, simply with the love that he has for us and that he has for those with whom we are in contact. So, Lord, thank you for Jesus, and thank you that you love us. Bless now the remainder of our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.